Hello everyone. The message today is called Getting an Upgrade with God. And we're going to start reading the scripture from Luke 18, verses 1 to 17. Then he spoke a parable to them, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God, nor regarded man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Then they also brought infants to him, that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. This is a powerful passage of scripture, like most of the parables that Jesus taught. And the opening verse says, then he spoke a parable that men always ought to pray and not to lose heart. Well, this is a big step, always ought to pray. How do we get into that frame of mind, and what does it mean? Well, some years ago, Judy and I, with my wife, were going to America, and we were going to Charlotte in North Carolina. And we were going via Gatwick. And we went to Manchester, and I went to the desk, and the person behind the desk said, but there's only one of you booked in. We can only put one of you on this flight. The next person will have to go on the next flight. I said, but she struggles with a walking stick. She has real problems. Well, sorry, there's nothing we can do about it. So I had to get on the first flight because they'd already booked my name down. And then my wife got on the second flight. And at Gatwick, I was waiting for the passengers to come off, spoke to the staff, and they wouldn't let me go down to help her. And eventually she struggled back up the ramp, and we got together. But when we got to the flight from Gatwick to North Carolina, guess what? We were upgraded. We didn't turn left at the front of the plane into the economy, we turned right. And we had an absolutely super ride to America. It was really good. And another time we had a young couple that got saved when we ran a church in Newcastle, and they came to Southport for the honeymoon. And we put them up in a hotel, I won't tell you which one, but they were disappointed, and they spoke to the management, and the management upgraded them to the wedding suite. Well, it's great to be upgraded. It's great to get a lift up and to enjoy the benefits of the best that man can provide. But how do we upgrade our relationship with God? How do we upgrade our prayer life? What does it mean men always ought to pray and not to lose heart? Well, this is a big statement to make. What does it mean that they always ought to pray? Well, let me use another example. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we get the history of the church on earth, and he divided into seven periods. And then in chapter 4, the Apostle John writes, and the word is, well, come up here. And John is upgraded right into the heavenly place, and he sits and he gets a vision of the throne room of God, where all is perfection, all is absolutely superb, and the quality of the praise and the worship and everything that's going on, and is, well, I don't know what the expression is. He writes it down for us, but can't really communicate the tremendous blessing that he saw. Now, one day we will be with the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll be upgraded in that sense. And I wonder, when we get there and we see the majesty, the power, the love, the glory, the perfection, the holiness, the mercy, and all the divine qualities that we see there, will we perhaps feel ashamed of the paucity of our prayer life? We spoke to you, Lord, but we didn't realise what glory there was in heaven. We didn't realise what glory you had. We didn't realise what power you had. We just never believed it. We never thought of it like that. Well, let's just consider some of the things before we get there. Now, I was listening to a prophecy preacher this week, and he said, well, there's never been a time like it in the world since the Tower of Babel. Because he says now the whole world seems to be dancing to the tune of one global organisation. We're in difficult days. Jesus constantly refers to this first advent and constantly refers to his second advent. He never separates the two. In the passage that we read in verse 8, he says, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? He's talking about him coming back. And so we find this in Scripture. We find the reference to this. But many believe we're coming to the end times now. We're in unique times. And it says in Daniel, of course, that we have a one world government before the next prophetic events take place. So we're at a crucial time in history. If ever we needed to be upgraded in power, in prayer and in joy, is now. To live for Jesus right now. That's what we need, this upgrading that we need to in the love and the power and the glory. And we don't want to see such a big difference when we do really see the majesty and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to have a glimpse now. We need to get into the Word to see what he's like. We need to put it into practice. We need to pray. We need to have an experience that says, God answered my prayers and that I knew he did. And that fills me with confidence to pray again and to come through whatever problems we've got. Well, looking at verse 1, we've remarked on this. It says, always pray. Well, what can we make of always pray? Well, one of the things I like to think of always is that we are made in the image and likeness of God. And he's like us. And we have relationships. We have relationships in our family, with our wives or husbands. And we have a relationship that's natural and that's loving. And it seems to flow quite well. There are times of intense conversation. There are times of relaxation. There are times that we just communicate, as it were, idly through the day. But we're always, and in a lockdown, if you're in the same house, you're always in the presence. You're always there. But it isn't focused intensely on one particular thing. It's a natural relationship. And the Lord has a natural relationship with us. Yes, there are times when we need to plead. There are times when we need to get on our knees. There are times when we need to be in agony. Now, I can't say, for example, I've ever prayed all night. I have been in extensive prayer meetings, long prayer meetings, and long worship times, but I haven't been in that experience. But Jesus said, if you don't stay in God's presence, what's the alternative? It said you will lose heart. The joy of our relationship in Jesus Christ, whatever else we can see, whatever the glories of his promises and all the things around us, the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ is his precious love and forgiveness in my life. That's what it is. And if we don't practice it and entertain it, we're in danger of losing heart, and that can happen to any one of us at any time. And of course, you know, sometimes people say to me, have said in years past, oh, I have a quiet time with the Lord at 7 o'clock in the morning. We meet and we talk with the Lord. Well, that's fine, nothing wrong with it. But in a natural relationship, you don't do everything precisely on time, do you? It depends on what happens. It depends on response to the situation in which you are. There's a natural flow of communication. And I believe that's really what we should be aiming at with God. But our upgrading God always needs to be in the Spirit. Otherwise, how do we know how to pray and when to pray and what to pray? We need to be in the Spirit. Now, Jesus wants us to be in that place, and on occasions it's a place of stress as we struggle to pray, but at other times, and when we come through that, it should be a place of relaxation. Do we enjoy Jesus? That's an issue. You know, what do we do with our leisure time? Maybe we've got plenty of leisure time. We don't know what to do with. What do we do with it? Do we spend time in His presence? Now, sometimes we need to study, yes. Sometimes it's demanding. But we need to relax in His presence and enjoy Him. Well, how do we do that? Well, music and praise and worship is a great way to enjoy the Saviour. But we should be focused upon Him. And we should be meditating on His Word. Now, meditating, it's not like we often see people close their minds and think of anything. It's not like that. Biblical meditation is, here's a scripture. Just think round it. What does it mean? What are the implications of it? It's not all that demanding necessarily, but we just think about it. It's on our minds. It's on our hearts. What can it mean? How do I understand it? This is what we should be doing. But it really, the scripture always says the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So we've got to be righteous. Our sins got to be cleansed. If we're a believer, our sins have been forgiven. We've been translated into the presence of God. But we can soil our lives, and we need to be cleansed according to 1 John chapter 1. We need to confess our sins, and then we'll be cleansed from our sin. We need to be in this place. But on the things where we need to plead with God, it's the effective, fervent prayer. Prayer like that needs to be fervent. It needs to be coming from our heart. A real relationship with Jesus is a heart-to-heart. And sometimes it stumbles us a bit. Sometimes it causes us anxiety when we see what is required of us. But He loves us. And He never withdraws from us. He's a glorious, wonderful Saviour who is very, very personally connected with us. That's what the Christian life is supposed to be, isn't it? Down the years I've seen people giving testimony saying, oh, Christian life is not a religion, it's a personal relationship. Well, sometimes I've wondered with the people who said it, well, how personal is your relationship? Is it really a personal talk? Does He talk back to you? Do you talk to Him? How does it work? Does he talk through His Word, essentially? Because that's most of the ways in which He talks. So it's a communion. And we should have a method of doing it. When I first went to work for the civil service, I went to an office in Liverpool, and the boss was two offices away, and in between was a clerical office, and there was a typist's office down the corridor. And he was a man who did everything and in a prim and proper way. And when he wanted to communicate with me, instead of walking in or picking a phone up, he'd draft a message, give it to one of the clerical people, they'd take it to the typist. The typist would take it, bring it back, and he'd sign it, and somebody'd deliver it to my office. And so usually it was only two lines. Well, isn't that a bit ridiculous? But sometimes we can get into treating God like that. It's not a system. It's a personal relationship. God is longing that we would turn to Him and open our hearts and tell him how we feel, tell him the truth, not how we think we ought to feel, but how we really feel. That is the essence of prayer, honesty, integrity. And we need to touch. And yes, it needs to be a habit, but it's more than a habit. We shouldn't get out of the habit of talking to God. But in its essence, it's not a habit, it's a personal relationship. And there's a danger, of course, if we lose that heart fellowship. Well, it does say in other scriptures that Jesus prayed all night. Remember when he chose his disciples, he prayed all night. And we can read testimonies about it. I remember Rhys Howells, Welsh evangelist, who was a miner, got saved and he got filled with the Spirit. And it had 6 or 8 hours. They were just singing songs. They couldn't stop. They were filled with the glory and the joy of God. Well, there's something about that that's so rich. I just want to enjoy God. That's really what it is. And remember Wesley. If you read the story of Wesley's conversion, it said he was in London. I forget the name of the street, but at 8:45 in the night, he felt his heart strangely warmed. And he was born again. And then, I don't know what time of year it was, but the following New Year's Eve, there were about 60 of them gathered in an upper room. They wanted to see the new year in, not having a party, but praising God and praying with God. And if you read the biographies, you find that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And look what happened after that. England was changed, the whole country was affected by the gospel of salvation. So it's a deep, deep relationship. But think about Abraham for a minute, praying for Sodom in Genesis 18, because God miraculously comes, or the Lord miraculously comes to Abraham and talks him and saying, well, Sodom's got to be judged. But Lot, his nephew, was living in Sodom. And Abram starts a conversation with God and said, well, for so many people, would he destroy it? If there were some righteous, would he not? And I forget the number he starts at, but he brings it down and down and down. For 50, would you? For 40, would you? For 20, would you? And then when he gets to 10, it's a conversation between him and God. And this is an illustration of one of the things that motivates us to pray, because it's there's an urgency. Something needs to be done. Now, if it doesn't need to be done, when we're talking with him, we'll get the sense of it. It's not as urgent as you think. I've got it in control. I've got it in hand. But if it is urgent, then there's this kind of dialogue that we find in Genesis chapter 18, speaking about the judgment which does come, in Genesis chapter 19. And Abram is discussing, it's not an argument, it's a discussion. If there were so many righteous, would he destroy it? If there were so many, and he gets down to 10. And then he said, why does he stop at 10? Is that he didn't have any faith? Well, lots of reasons we could postulate, but I believe the reason is that if you add up the people in Lot's household, it comes to 10. When it actually happened, they weren't all delivered. It was only Lot and his wife and the two daughters. The others were not delivered. So perhaps in the spirit, Abram didn't want to take it any lower. Maybe he couldn't have coped with the answer. You know, sometimes we ask God to see the future, but perhaps if we did, we wouldn't like the answer, and God will only reveal to us what is needed for our good and his glory. So we find this as an example of Abram praying and having a faith, a relationship with God. And in John chapter 16, verse 24, it says, hitherto have you asked nothing in my name, ask that you might receive, and your joy will be full. Is that your testimony? Is it my testimony? That our joy is full because of the prayers we've seen answered, and God has the power to do it. Now, when I look back through my life, I've done all sorts of experiences, and I kind of took it for granted. I was a believer and God's done this. But when I started to think of it more deeply, it was amazing how God stepped in. That's probably true for most of us. God has answered prayer. God has delivered from situations he didn't want us to be in, from danger or whatever it is. God has done this. So God is an amazing God. And he will talk with us, and he will open the scripture to us, and he will communicate. I remember one time in Newcastle when we had that tremendous blessing, and there had been lots of communications that quite a few of us had received from the Lord. And there was, in 1984, there was a Billy Graham campaign around the country. I think in Merseyside they came to one of the football grounds, maybe Anfield. And but in Newcastle they went to Sunderland's ground. And we were, as a church, we were going there, usually in the pouring rain, I might add. But we were going there and people were saved. And there was one person I wanted to get in touch with. And I remember praying about it, but there wasn't an answer. And I think God must have got a bit fed up with me, because in the end he said, well, the message that came, however it came, was, well, look in the telephone directory, because I had his name. And I found it in a minute. So it was easy. Sometimes we can exaggerate these things, and there's a naturalness that God is involved in. Everything isn't super spiritual, as it were, by any means. But one of the driving factors in prayer is our love and our care. Do we care about the person, the situation? Do we love that situation? Then we want to pray about it. If something weighs heavily on us, it isn't that, well, I ought to pray today. It's, I know all this, I've thought about this, but only God can answer this. And I need to pray about it. So there's an essence of pleading with God. But sometimes we can stop praying when we feel we've got the answer. If in our spirits we feel the pressure lift, then we've got the answer. Or if we feel there's an answer come, well, don't keep praying. We know now. And we can forget and just carry on and trust God to do what is done. But of course this comes through experience. But in verse 3 in this passage, it talks about a widow coming to the unjust judge. And she was very, very persistent. Well, God saw the burden that she had. And we get the impression this unjust judge, that he really acted. He didn't want to do, but he did act. And there's a parallel. I'm not saying that nagging is the right way to proceed. It all depends on what the divine will is, and what will he say, and what will he do. But we must always be careful when we pray, it's not for selfish reasons. And is it James that talks about that? Said you don't get answers to your prayers because you're praying for selfish things, you're praying for yourself all the time. Well, Jesus sets an example for that, and he prayed about the Father's will, what the Father wanted to be doing. And he subjected himself to the Father, even though he was a living God. When he was on earth, he subjected himself to the Father's will. And so that's what he actually did. And in verse 7, it says, shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? Now, this is difficult sometimes for us to understand. When you look at the reports that come from the third world and you read about the persecution and all the others that come, and you realise that God really loves all these people, and it's difficult for us to know. We might know soon enough, I don't know, but God loves them. God loves every single one, and he will bring the vengeance. It says in Romans, vengeance is mine, says the God. Never get your own back. Always let God do that, and that applies to the end times. The pressure at the end will become so bad in the end, God will rescue his people in the rapture. That's our hope, and we're told many times to fix our hope on him. But when we do pray, we've got to be careful we don't pray like the publican, like the publican and the Pharisee. Well, we need to pray like the publican, not the Pharisee, who realised his own faults and was very humble about it. And there's a tendency in some parts of the church these days to perhaps be too familiar with God. Yes, it is a personal relationship, absolutely. But we should never be over friendly with God. God is God. God is absolutely righteous. God is a holy God, way above all our understanding, way, way above. We always got to come to him with a degree of trepidation. And so we must never even begin to think of praying like the Pharisee. And sometimes we can fall into that trap. We can think that, yes, you've saved me, you've given me truth, and maybe we can have a wrong idea about how important we are as opposed to what God has done. We can pray in a wrong way. But as long as we remember that who we are and that we need to pray as the publican and not the Pharisee, beating our breasts, as it were, in prayer. But then, because we are saved, when we come through that phase, we know the forgiveness and the glory of God, and we come out of it, and we can enjoy his presence forever. That is what is not covered here. Then from verse 14, we get the picture of verse 15 of the Jesus blessing the children, the infants. Then you've got to be like a child to come into the kingdom of God. Isn't, you know, this is the gospel message that we have today, isn't it? The gospel message to proclaim to anyone who will listen to it that Jesus loves every single one of us. He died on the cross, and if we trust him and turn away from our sin the best we can and put our life in him and agree to obey him for absolutely everything, then that forgiveness comes, then the joy comes. And the depth of that experience, I believe, determines the quality of our ongoing life. I had a Bible study last night, and we spoke about the John chapter 4, the woman at the well. How Jesus came along to her, a deep dyed sinner, but he was loving with her and gentle with her, and it all worked out for good. So we have a wonderful Saviour who understands and wants us to think like children in one sense. I'm not saying that we have to be like that all the time. We have to apply our minds and our adult minds and reason many times. But in terms of faith, we have to have a trust like a child. That's really what it means. And when reason ends, and sometimes it does, we can't think everything through. We just don't know. I mean, look at the world today. What's falling apart? What's on a knife edge? Well, you could go everywhere, couldn't you? How do we know what's going on? We don't. But we have faith that God says to us, well, I will deliver you. Now, how he delivers us, or when, or we don't know. But our faith is in him. Our faith is in him. And it's a contrast with people you meet who are even churchgoers, and they don't have it. I was talking with someone today and said, well, it's fearful, isn't it? Well, I know what that person meant, but if you're a believer in Christ and you're close to him and you know his presence, and more you've had experience of it, you've got faith that whatever happens, he's going to be with you. I will never leave you, never forsake you, he says. And that's true, that's what it is. So this is a Saviour that we're talking about. And then from verse 18 onwards, he's talking about people's generosity. He's talking about the rich young ruler who said he wanted eternal life, and Jesus challenged him. He said, well, I'll give you money away then. But he was clinging on to it. He wouldn't give it up. I wonder if we've got things in our lives we won't give up. You know, we could be conditioned by the way we've always been and think we've got it right. But have we got it right? It says in Scripture that God loves a generous person. Or in fact, in 2 Corinthians, it says God loves a hilarious giver. The sense of it being that, well, I shouldn't really give all this, but there you are, Lord. You'll take it and you'll use it for your glory. And we mustn't be a people that hang on to our goods when they should be shared. So generosity is a key part. It's a key thing. Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. This was how he was. You remember he commended the widow, put in two mites, says she's given far more than all these people who put lots of money in. Because what counts when you give is what you have left when you've given, not how much you give. So generosity is a key factor. If we're not getting that update in prayer, have we got a generous spirit that wants to love and wants to give out in terms of words and help and practical things, but give out in terms of money? Now, generosity was always a key feature in the Jewish economy. It was talking about tithing. Well, I think the word tithe means 10%, and so it was assumed by many that we should give 10% of our income, and that was, a lot of Bible teachers taught that. I don't think the New Testament actually says that. It says give as the Lord moves you, what you can do. It doesn't give a figure. But the 10% in the Jewish economy was really not all that they gave, because there were more than one 10%. In fact, it works, if you add it all up, it works out at 23% that the Jews actually gave. They were a generous people, or should have been a generous people. Remember what it says in Malachi, you bring the tithes into the storehouse and I will open the windows of heaven and pour you out such a blessing that you've never had before. So in these end days, when some of the church is very needy across the world, are we a generous people? Or do we sit on that which we have? But let's just stop for a moment and think about who it is that we're actually praying to. Well, we're praying to the rock of our salvation. Well, what do you mean, the rock of our salvation? Well, it says Jesus is called the rock of our salvation. In Exodus 17, remember, the Israelites were in the desert and they know water, and Moses instructed to strike the rock and it split and the water poured out. Well, that was a physical thing, but in 1 Corinthians 10:4, Jesus interprets that as a spiritual rock for his life. He said, that's what I'm like. I am your salvation. You come to me and you rely on me and you ask me, and the waters, the living waters, will flow out from me to you. It's a spiritual rock. And also, it talks about the rock of judgment. In 1 Peter 2 verse 7 and 8, it says Jesus is a cornerstone, a stone of stumbling to the unbeliever and a rock of offence. But to the believer, he holds the edifice of the whole church together. He is the cornerstone that holds it together. That is Jesus Christ our Lord. He is a rock of our salvation, and he is a rock of judgment to put things right because of evil in the world today. In the end, nobody gets away with it. Nobody gets away with it. God is a perfect God of judgment. He is a rock of judgment, but is a foundation stone. In Isaiah 28 verse 16, it says, there's a foundation stone laid in Zion. And in Psalm 118, it says, the stone has become the head. The head. Jesus is our rock. He is the head. And in Ephesians 2, it says Jesus is the chief cornerstone, reiterating what we said before. But the rock is a foundation of the church. In Matthew 16, verse 16 to 18, he's talking to Peter, a verse that's misrepresented, and it appears at first reading to be saying that Peter is the rock of the church, but Peter is a little stone. The rock of the church is Jesus Christ, a huge rock of power and judgment. And in 1 Corinthians 3:11, it says Jesus is the only foundation. But in Daniel 2, verse 35, Jesus is the destroying rock that pulls down the civilizations of the world. If we can still call them civilizations. Let's have a look at Daniel 2. It's the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel interprets a dream, and it's a dream about the world kingdoms, but at the end the world kingdoms shall be pulled down and destroyed. and this is the rock that actually does it. In verse 34, we've got the image of the head, silver, bronze and iron, coming right down, and the feet of iron and clay. And in verse 34 it says, "You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth," because the stone is Jesus Christ the Lord, the creator and sustainer of all things, according to Hebrews chapter 1. So he is the destroying rock, but he's also the rock of our peace. In Isaiah 26 verse 3 and 4 it says, "He will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you." If our minds are focused on Jesus Christ, we should be in perfect peace. Now you can say, "Well, I've tried it, it doesn't work." Well, if you just read the words, it won't work. It's got to be taken in by our spirit. It's got to be processed through our minds and in our spirit, so that we know that when Jesus speaks, it means what he says, and it becomes effective in our lives. Only the Holy Spirit can make it come alive in us. But he wants us to have that perfect peace. What you're saying, the world that's as evil as it is today, have the perfect peace? That's what the scripture says. That is the person that we're talking about. But what about the end times in which we live now? What's our function in the end of days? Well, in 1 Corinthians 4:20, for the church, it says, "The kingdom of God is not about talk, but it's about power." You know, we often listen to long speeches by politicians. Well, at my age, I got to the stage where I don't want to know what they say, I want to know what they do. And we might say that of believers. It isn't what you say, it isn't the multiplicity of words, it's what you do. Where is the power? Does it match up? If you utter some words, does the power and the ability match the words? That's really what it is. We need the power of the Lord Jesus in these days. And in 2 Timothy 3:1, it says, "There'll be perilous times in the last days." Well, there's perilous times all around us, but apparently in the Greek, that word perilous is better translated insane. When you look at the decisions that are taken, and the activities going on around the world, you think, have we become insane? That is exactly what it looks like. This is what it's like at the end of days. And in 2 Thessalonians 2, if we just turn to that, 2 Thessalonians 2, in verse 13, it's talking about, the chapter is the great apostasy, but from verse 13, the heading in my Bible is "Stand Fast." In verse 13, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." We are to stand fast in Christ where we are, not to be moved, but to stand fast in these perilous and insane times. Judgment is coming. You might remember in Luke chapter 20, we won't turn to it, it's a parable of the vineyard, where the owner of the vineyard sends a servant to see what's going on, and they got rid of him. He sends another, they got rid of him, and in the end it says the owner sent his son, but they got rid of him. Of course, that's a parable of the Father and of Jesus. They got rid of Jesus. And then he talks about righteousness and vengeance. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. God is going to put all things in place. And most of these parables have a reference to Advent 1 and 2, as we said before. And in Psalm 3 it says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Proverbs 21 verse 1. Well, perhaps we should turn to that. It's an interesting, interesting little verse. Proverbs 21 verse 1. It says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Because in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul instructs the believers in the church to pray for all rulers and governors and people in position. By our prayers, the Lord wants, we're asking him to turn the head of the people who are in charge, who rule over us. That's interesting in these this day and age. When we've got the lockdown, we've got the Prime Minister saying this, this, this and this. Got a lot of other people saying, well, that's wrong, it should be this, this, this and something else. Well, I don't know where we are. But the scripture is quite clear. God says, I turn the head of the one who is in charge, and he says what I think. If we prayed more, would God turn his head to a different direction? If we prayed less, would he not? Possibly, perhaps. But certainly, whatever the outcome, we are called to pray. That's the requirement in 1 Timothy chapter 2. That's the requirement of every believer. Lots of things we can pray for, but this is a direct command that we should pray for those in authority over us. We should definitely do that. And of course, we should have powerful prayer for our loved ones. And we might refer back to the discussion of Abraham in chapter 18 of Genesis to see what happened there. And that's a difficult thing. How do we pray for our loved ones? Well, of course, whether someone's saved or not depends on whether an individual will yield their heart to the Lord. But we can pray that the message will be clear to them. We can surround them with our love. We can do everything we can to bring them to that place. And we constantly pray that that message will become clear to them. So there are lots of things we should be praying about. But in this passage in 2 Thessalonians 2, the believers in the last day, I believe, are called the restrainers. It says, Paul says in verse 5 of chapter 2 of Thessalonians, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Well, the lawless one seems to be the Antichrist, and he's not on the scene yet, because the believers, who are the restrainers, are still here preaching the gospel and exercising restraint. And when it says the restrainer is taken out of the way, I believe it's the Holy Spirit in the believer. As the believers go up in the rapture, the restraining has come to a stop, and then the Antichrist will be revealed. I know other people have a different view, but that is how I read the scriptures. Well, we might ask the question, if it's the power, if the prayers of the saints, motivated by the Holy Spirit, or holding back the powers of darkness, what are they doing to restrain? What's our role as restrainers? Well, we've already said, we can pray about legislation we don't think is biblical. We can pray about the civil service, local government, education, police, health, our neighbours, and the proclamation of the gospel. All this is restraining activity. But how are we functioning, letting the Spirit restrain in his ministry through us? Interesting question. Do we need an update in prayer? to get into that place where we're conscious that the Lord is leading us in that in those prayers of restraint for the evil, that it will be held back until exactly the right time. Now, I mustn't get things wrong here. God knows the time. The times are always set. Jesus, when he was on earth, said, "I don't know the time." In his humanity, he knows now. We don't know the time. Nobody knows the day or the hour. We don't know. But our ministry is to restrain. It's to live, move, act and pray. But we need to be updated. We need to be upgraded so that we're able to pray in the way that God wants us to pray. Because our hope is in Titus 2:13. How soon will he come? I don't know. We're looking for the appearance of our great God and Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. But in Revelation 22, twice, the Lord says, "I come quickly." Now, some versions, it says, "I come soon." But I think the accurate translation is, "I come quickly." Well, what does that mean, that he comes quickly? Well, possibly there are two meanings of it. It might believe that when the time's right, no time's wasted, that's it. Is it saying 1 Thessalonians 4, in the twinkling of an eye? Or in 1 Corinthians 15, the twinkling of an eye. It happens. But I think it means more than that. I think when Jesus is saying to the church, "I'm going to come quickly." I think the message there was, because I'm coming quickly, don't mess about. Don't think you've got all the time in the world. Don't get slack. Don't get lazy. Don't go back to what you were doing years ago before you grew to where you are now. Don't go back into enjoying things and all the rest of it. It's a time to pray. It's a time to be active for Jesus. Because I'm coming quickly. I don't want you to be found out. I'm coming quickly. Don't mess about. When the time is ready, I will come. But he wants to find us. He wants to be able to say to every single one of us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We all need an upgrade into the presence of God, into the throne room of God, so that we'll pray now as perhaps we would when we see him in his glory and realize the fullness and greatness of his mercy, love and power. In his name we pray. Amen.